It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, friends, to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. We've got a great show planned for you today. First, earlier in the week, I solicited questions on Twitter, Jewish-related questions, and I'm going to answer a number of them today. We got some really fascinating questions sent in to us. Then, the second half hour of today's show, we are going to have an interview with Warren Marcus, fellow Jewish believer, videographer extraordinaire. You know what I mean. He's got a great new book on the priestly blessing from Numbers, the sixth chapter. So we're going to talk with Warren about that second half hour. First half hour, right now, I am going to some of these Twitter questions. So here's the first one from Kevin. Have you ever encountered someone who claims to be a Jewish Ebionite? He rejected all of Paul's writings. Oh, yes, absolutely. So in the early church, we understand that at its foundations, it was all Jewish. All the first believers were Jewish. And we know that there is a succession of Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that were called bishops. After Jacob, James, we read about in Acts 15, he was ultimately martyred. There was a succession of Jewish leaders over Jerusalem. And what we have recorded, 15 of them, something like that. And we know from the writings of other church leaders, even though they didn't understand it, that there were Jewish believers who continued to live as Jews for centuries, okay? They did not accept the traditions of the rabbis. They believed in Jesus, the Messiah. They believed that he was the divine Son of God, virgin born. They believed in the writings of Paul. So they were thoroughly Orthodox believers and continued to live as Jews. Well, why not? Jesus never said, stop being a Jew, did he? Jesus never said you're not allowed to keep these things. And through the new covenant, many of these things are written on our hearts in a fresh and new way, right? So those were called the Nazarenes, and they would be like Messianic Jews today. So Messianic Jews who believe all of the Orthodox foundations of the gospel, yet meet on Saturday instead of Sunday, celebrate Passover instead of Easter, Hanukkah instead of Christmas, yet are thoroughly biblical believers. That would be like most Messianic Jews today. However, in the early church, you had other groups of Jewish believers who apostatized. They fell away from the faith. They departed from some of the foundations. Some were called Corinthians, not Corinthians, but Corinthians. Others were called Ebionites. And among these different groups, there was a denial of the writings of Paul because he was considered to be anti-law, or there was a denial of the deity of Jesus because that was considered to be un-Jewish. So they rejected certain foundations of the faith and therefore we view them as heretical. It's the same with some extreme Hebrew roots groups today that will reject the writings of Paul or reject other parts of the New Testament or will deny the deity of Jesus, the Messiah, or that will say that it is mandatory for everyone to follow the law of Moses, the Sinai covenant, otherwise you're going to hell. Those would be extreme groups. So yes, there are those like that, modern day Ebionites. Absolutely. They may not use that name, but yes, that's who they are. And some do use that name. All right, here's another question. There's not a specific name. It's just FTT something and a number. Are there good books, resources debunking common Jewish conspiracy theories? Actually, in my book, Our Hands Are Stained with Blood, which came out in 1992 and by God's grace has been continuously in print ever since, in that book, I deal with a number of the myths that the Jews poisoned the wells during the Black Plague, the myth that the Jews stole communion elements to torture the literal body of Christ as if the communion elements, the wafer actually became his body, the myth that Jews would slaughter a Christian child and then drain his blood and use that to make Passover unleavened bread. The myth of the wandering Jew, that there was a Jew that rejected Jesus in his day and has been consigned to never die, but wander from place to place to place to place. The myth of the protocols of the elders of Zion, that there is a secret cabal of 300 Jews waiting for the right moment to take over the entire world. Those myths and other myths I address in Our Hands Are Stained with Blood. Now, the whole book does not focus on that. The book focuses on persecution of the Jews in church history and recovering of Jewish roots. It's a painful but important book to read. But yes, in it, I do deal with the myths, some of the contemporary myths as well. And then I give references to other books. So even though it only goes as far as the early 90s, you'll find a ton of references to lots of relevant literature. So a lot of these conspiracy theories, the Jews controlling the world or taking over the world or controlling all the banks or the media, we touch on some of those as well. All right, Gary, I've heard it said that in Hebrew tradition, a rabbi's teaching was called his yoke. First, is this true? If it's true, how would you say that Jesus' teaching in Matthew 11, 28 through 30 connects with this? Yeah, there is some level of truth to this, but it was more that people were called to take on the yoke of the Torah. That was the more prominent yoke that would be spoken of. Take on the yoke of the Torah. But because that yoke was now burdened down with many human traditions that made it very difficult to keep and observe, Jesus contrasted that yoke with his yoke. So it wasn't so much the yoke of a specific teacher, although there could be that nuance. It was the yoke of the Torah, which now became weighed down with the yoke of human tradition. And that's where the contrast is. In fact, here's what you'll notice. If you'll see the end of Matthew 11, what does it go into where Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest and take my yoke upon you, right? My yoke fits just right. My burden is light. When he calls us to do that, it goes immediately into Matthew, the 12th chapter, where there's a dispute about the disciples gathering grain on the Sabbath and a dispute about healing the man on the Sabbath. So Jesus is here contrasting his yoke with the yoke of human tradition. So it is when the yoke of the Torah was weighed down with the yoke of human tradition. That's the deeper contrast that he is bringing there. All right, Drew asks this. I've heard Jewish people say that the traditional understanding of the Old Testament is stories, but Christians make the mistake of taking all the stories literally. Is there a correct Jewish understanding of how the Torah should be read? Okay. First thing is, are you talking about a traditional Jew or a liberal Jew? A liberal Jew, just like a liberal Christian, will not take the Bible literally. A liberal Jew, just like a liberal Christian, will think that there are stories and illustrations. There was not really a flood in Noah's day. This is just a story or a parable to teach us certain lessons. And no, there weren't really 10 plagues on Egypt or Israel crossing the sea, but Israel was probably oppressed in Egypt and God delivered them. And then the story adds all types of other mythical elements to it to create a bigger narrative, etc. So liberals, Jews and Christians, read the Bible like that. A traditional Jew believes exactly what you believe, that there was a literal flood in Noah's day, that the children of Israel were literally enslaved in Egypt and were supernaturally delivered by God, that God worked a miracle when he healed Hezekiah and caused the sundial to go backwards, that God did those things. However he did them, whatever the explanation is, there are many fascinating Jewish traditions about how God did things and many fascinating ways where Orthodox Jewish scientists read the scriptures. But there is a shared view in the literality of scripture. Now, that being said, a traditional Jew is much more apt to see different meanings in the text and to find 70 layers of meaning in verses within the Torah, which in a sense is saying an infinite number of verses and meanings. So in that sense, things can be read in a more fluid way and not as much of a literalist way. You might make that contrast, but the contrast, the way it was presented, was definitely overstated. All right, Julian. Do we know anything at all regarding the way the Psalms sounded melodically? Is it possible to hear any of them recited musically in a way that is true to the original? All right. Not for sure. There are some scholars who have really studied this and who believe that they have an idea of musical notation. I am not aware of how far the studies have gone. And I don't know how much we can be sure of. We have knowledge of some of the instruments that were used in the ancient world. We have some knowledge from other ancient sources of different types of chants or melodies on some level. But to say that we know how the psalm sounded, if we do, I'm not aware of that. We know how later accents come in and where there are pauses and things like that. We understand the beginning of psalms often to be musical notations, for example, meaning sing to the tune of this. So we know that there were well-known tunes, you know, just like we could say, sing this to the tune of Amazing Grace, and people would know what it means. We understand that Selah was most likely a musical notation, although we're not sure. Did it just mean pause? We simply don't know for sure. So there's not a lot of literature on it. There is some, the presumption that things would sound more Middle Eastern, what we think of as Middle Eastern today, than our Western music. Yeah, we can be fairly certain of that. But beyond that, I don't know that we can really reconstruct how the Psalms were sung. Some may feel that way, but I'm not aware of anything definitive on it. Roman, isn't Messianic Judaism just evangelical Christianity, except with people who are ethnically Jewish? No. But it's a fair question. In other words, we hold together, Messianic Jews, evangelical Christians, hold together to the authority and inspiration of the Word of God, to Jesus, Yeshua, being the only way to God, to his atoning death and his resurrection, to God's triune nature. We hold to those fundamentals. So some identify me as a Messianic Jew, others identify me as an evangelical Christian. And in terms of those definitions, I am both. But evangelical Christianity would follow a church calendar. Evangelical Christianity would speak of Jesus Christ versus Yeshua the Messiah. Evangelical Christianity might even have a different view of how we relate to the law. We are not under the law's condemnation or under the law's system of justification. And that since we have died to the law and live by the new way of the Spirit. But the new way of the Spirit writes God's laws on our hearts. So we would relate to many of these things differently, but all part of one body and one family. But certainly it's not just a matter of being ethnically Jewish. It is a matter of attachment to the Jewish people. It is a matter of recognizing the validity of the biblical calendar in an ongoing way, not in a slavishly binding way, but in an ongoing, beautiful way. So there are definitely differences in that respect, but we share the foundations of the faith, the same Savior, the same view of God, the same view of the authority of Scripture. Okay, we come back. I'm going right back to Twitter. Questions that were posed to me earlier this week on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. And don't forget, just a few minutes from now, we're going to have a great interview with Warren Marcus about his book on the priestly blessing. We'll be right back.
God of light, hear our cry. Send the fire.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks, friends, for joining me today. This is Michael Brown, your Thoroughly Jewish host on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Normally on Thursdays, I'll catch up with Jewish-related news, or I'll talk about a Jewish controversy, or give you Jewish insight on Scripture, and then we'll take your calls with Jewish-related questions. Today, I'm doing something different. Earlier in the week, I just posted on Twitter and told folks, if you have a Jewish-related question, post it for me, and I'll answer them on the Thursday broadcast. So that's what I'm doing today. That's why I haven't been giving out the phone number. And then a few minutes from now, I'm going to bring on my friend Warren Marcus to talk about his book, The Priestly Blessing. So we've got a great Thoroughly Jewish Thursday show for you. Okay. And an important announcement that I want to make as well that I think would be a blessing and help to you. Okay, James asked this question again on Twitter. How can Jews as a group still be chosen despite collective lack of faith in Christ? This is a dilemma to me because the lack of faith seems to preclude chosenness. This argument seems to be one of the strong points of replacement theology and one I can't find an answer to. Okay. Number one, Paul definitively states what the Hebrew Scriptures have stated over and over and over again, that God's gifts and calling are irrevocable, that when God promised certain things to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, certain things he did in an unconditional way and promised that there would be a destiny for the people of Israel. So Paul says emphatically in Romans 11, beginning verse 26, he tells us that on the heels of a massive influx of Gentiles into the kingdom and provoked by that, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the Redeemer will come to Zion and turn ungodliness from Jacob. So it's talking about a future event. And Paul says this is a mystery. This is something that has previously not been understood, but is now revealed. It's not talking about the remnant of Jewish believers in every generation, and this is how all Israel will be saved. There's no mystery about that, nor is there anything climactic about that. Rather, this is the Redeemer coming to Zion, to his people, and for Zion, for his people, and ultimately from Jerusalem, redemption goes. Paul's bringing together different verses from the Old Testament to make that point, all right? He will turn godliness away from Jacob. God says, this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. And then he says this, right now, they may be enemies for the gospel. In other words, they may be opposing you as you're sharing your faith as Gentile Christians. They may be enemies, but they are chosen. They are loved because of the fathers, all right? They are still loved because of the fathers. And then he says, for the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. So Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34, talks about the new covenant God will make with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And then in verses 35 to 37 says that no matter what they do, no matter what the children of Israel do, as long as there's heaven and earth, as long as there's a sun shining, as long as there's a universe to explore, God will not cast his people away no matter what. So what's happened? We as chosen people have been judged more severely. We have been chosen for a mission and purpose. Are we fulfilling that mission and purpose? Are we living up to it? When we're not, we're under God's judgment. When we are, we're under his blessing. But we're chosen nonetheless. It doesn't mean we're all chosen to salvation. It doesn't mean every generation of Jews is saved. Of course not. If that was the case, we wouldn't need to evangelize. Paul's heart would not be breaking. Jesus would not have been weeping. We'd say, hey, whatever we go through, everybody ultimately gets in. No, we understand right now, if you're a Jewish person, and you do not embrace God's grace through Jesus the Messiah and say that you're good enough on your own and God will receive your own repentance, you're falling short. You're lost. You need the mercy of God. Only the repentance that comes from him will save and forgive you. 100 years ago, if there was a Jewish person who rejected the gospel of Jesus, that person is lost. It's one of the most bogus, ridiculous things that people accuse me all the time of dual covenant theology, the Jews can be saved without Jesus. For the last 46 plus years, without hesitation ever, I've said the opposite of that, always and only, which is why I've often been hated by counter-missionaries or rabbis. Many love me, but think I'm wrong. Others hate me. But the fact is, we say salvation only comes through him. Yet that doesn't affect the chosenness of the Jewish people, still chosen. What does it say in Amos 3:1? You only have I known, meaning singled out, chosen. You only have I known out of all the nations on the earth. Therefore, I'll punish you all the more for your iniquities. This old Jewish joke goes, why not choose someone else? So that's the reality, that we have been chosen by God for a purpose, to make him known to the ends of the earth. Why? Because of God's love for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not because of our goodness. How many times has the church failed? Has God cast us off? No, because it's by grace. So his calling on Israel is by grace. And under the Sinai covenant, when we're obedient, we're blessed. When we're disobedient, we're cursed. And because we have not lived up to God's calling and plan for us and have often rejected the prophets and we rejected the Messiah, and we've cast off his laws, we have suffered much as the chosen people, but still chosen. A witness nation, one way or the other, in the earth, and ultimately, as God turns our hearts, we'll believe. And there'll be a great harvest and a great turning of Jewish hearts and lives at the end of the age, and perhaps increasingly until that time, which will bring great revival and strength to the church. I believe Paul alludes to that earlier in Romans 11 as well, and will bring great blessing to the world. Does that make sense to you? All right? So the church, who's that? Saved Jews and Gentiles. All right? And in Old Testament time, it was the congregation, the ecclesia, the kahal in Hebrew, was almost all Jews and a smattering of Gentiles. Now through history, it's been largely Gentiles with a remnant of Jews. At the end of the age, there'll be a great influx of Jews. That's the kahal, the congregation, the church, all right, the messianic body. But that has not displaced national Israel and God's purposes for national Israel. Those remain. Paul's emphatic about that. And he says in Romans 9, theirs, who? The Jewish people as a whole. Not those who believe, but the Jewish people as a whole. Theirs are the promises. All right, let's see. Mike asked this. No, I'm sorry, William. Let me go to William's question first. Who were, are those who said they were Jews but were not? Is that prophecy for today? More and more Black people are claiming to be Israelites. I've answered this question many times on the air, but since it was posted on Twitter, I'll answer it again. All right, Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, Jesus bringing words of comfort to his people in the midst of persecution and suffering. He speaks of those who claim to be Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan, and he will make them bow down at their feet. He's talking about real groups of people back in that day. That's the first thing. Is he talking about ethnic Jews who are resisting the gospel and therefore resisting God and going totally contrary to their calling as God's chosen people in this world? And therefore, you say you're Jews, but you're not. It's like me telling some man, you know, 6'5", 300-pound brute of a man, you're not a man. You don't care for your wife. You don't care for your kids. You spend your money on gambling and drink. You're not a man. Well, he is a man, right? These were Jews, but they were not living as Jews. Therefore, he calls them a synagogue of Satan. That's one possibility, all right? And that would apply, like, you're not the church. Claim to be the church, but you're not. In other words, to people claiming to follow Jesus, but who are being hypocrites. All right, what about another possibility? That it was people who weren't Jews at all. They were imposters. They claimed to be Jews, but they weren't. There were false groups and cults that claimed to be Jews and were not, and were persecuting the Christians, persecuting God's people. Could be talking about that. Who is that today? Well, either it's talking about ethnic Jews who oppose the gospel fiercely and make it difficult for the gospel to be preached. God's saying you may be ethnic Jews, but you're not real Jews. You're a synagogue of Satan. Or it's talking about different groups. Some, like extreme Black Hebrew Israelites, they claim to be Jews but are not and are a synagogue of Satan. Or some white supremacist group that claims to be the real Israel or whatever. It could be any group that fits that description, all right, that is living contrary to God's purpose and either is an ethnic Jew making a false claim or is not a Jew at all making a false claim. Okay, Mike, how do Jewish people understand Daniel 9:25 when it says the Messiah will be cut off? Well, first, the Hebrew does not say the Messiah. It just says Mashiach. So better to translate an anointed one as opposed to the Messiah. And Mashiach occurs many times in the Old Testament. It can refer to kings of Israel because they were anointed. It can refer to the high priest because he was anointed. It can even refer to a bad king like Saul. It refers to Cyrus in the book of Isaiah 44 and 45. He's called God's Mashiach anointed one because he was chosen for a purpose. So traditional Jews don't read that as speaking about the Messiah. They read it speaking about a particular leader that lived either in the days of Herod or before, and they see two anointed ones in that passage. For more details, for a rebuttal and response to that, because I believe the second figure in particular does speak about our Messiah who is cut off, who suffers for our sins, go to volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus. Volume 3 of Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, where I get into that in depth. And then let's see. Hunter, given wide availability of history regarding change in the Sabbath day to Sunday, shouldn't believers switch back to Shabbat? That's a great question, sir. A great question. In other words, the Bible never changes the Sabbath to Sunday. Never does. Never does. Now, if you say, well, that's our tradition and we're not Jews, we're not required to observe the seventh-day Sabbath, I've no issue with that. But just give me the scriptural foundations for the seventh day, for the Sabbath being changed. So if you say, well, I feel I should do it on the seventh day, well, great. God bless you. Just don't make it a binding thing and judge others by it. If you say, well, why not? Early believers did. Why not? Great. God bless you. Got a group that joins with you together in that. Awesome. Hey, listen. If you say, boy, I'd love to be trained by you in Jewish ministry, or I'd love to be trained by you in cultural war, the culture wars and things like that, maybe God is calling you to Fire School of Ministry. Check it out online, fire-school.org, fire-school.org. We do not have a specialized Jewish studies program. However, we do have a specialized mentoring program in the second year with our new Leadership Institute. So if you're called to specialize in areas that I specialize in, that could be the mentoring program that you engage in the second year, but you've got to go through the first year first, right? We'll be right back with Warren Marcus to find out more about the school, fire-school.org.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I'm speaking today with Warren Marcus. Warren is an old friend, Jewish believer, teacher of the word, and videographer par excellence. He's recently written a book, The Priestly Prayer of Blessing, the ancient secret of the only prayer in the Bible written by God himself. In other words, literally, God saying, you say these words. And as he's been teaching on this and just opening up what the Hebrew scriptures say, the effects have been dramatic. Warren, welcome to the Line of Fire. Great to have you on today.
Good to be here with you, Mike.
Now, Warren, you've been a lifetime student of the word. You've been a teacher of the word. What is it that suddenly opened up to you some time ago as you began to study the priestly prayer of blessing found in Numbers chapter 6?
Well, I got a call from my friend Rick Amato, who's an evangelist, and he was in Israel, in Jerusalem, at the cave where there was a discovery of this ancient pendant by Gabriel Barkai, and a Jewish archaeologist, and he was touched because they began praying this prayer in Hebrew over him, which I had read many times and I've had spoken over me, and I'm sure a lot of even Gentiles have in their churches. And that's the one in Numbers 6, where the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Beautiful prayer. But he was weeping and he's saying, Warren, the name of God, it's the presence of the Father that's all upon me. I'd never experienced anything like this in my life before. And I'm going, okay. And, you know, and I didn't know at first what prayer he's talking about. And he said, it's the only prayer in the entire Bible that God himself wrote. And I went, what are you talking about? And so I opened up the Bible, read it. And it's a beautiful prayer as we have it in our Bibles, but it didn't do for me what it did for Rick. And I'm Jewish and I'm getting jealous because this Gentile is making me jealous to kind of have this experience that he had. And I'm saying, God, why is it that he's experiencing this and I haven't? And that's when I started really trying to dig in, and it took me on a journey to start digging in to understand better some of the reasons why. And so it became a point where I got to the point where I actually began to experience God in a more supernatural way through this prayer. And one of the reasons, I think, is as I read it, first of all, it says when this prayer, Moses couldn't pray it. It had to be prayed by the high priest over the children of Israel every day for 40 years in the wilderness. This happened. And when I read what happened to the children of Israel, that they received supernatural provision, supernatural water from a rock that they would speak to. Their flocks increased, their children. There were no predators that would touch their animals. They said was not one weak or feeble among them. And even their shoes and clothes never wore out for 40 years. And I'm saying, wow, that is incredible. So what was it that was happening? And it says in the verse after we read in Numbers 6, 24 and 25, we read then, it says, when this is said by the high priest, in essence, over the children of Israel, I will be placing my name upon them and I will bless them. And so I said, what does that mean, name? And you know this, as I looked up in the Hebrew, Shem, the Orthodox Jews in public will not even say Adonai, which means Lord. They will say the name.
Hashem. Yeah.
And Hashem means literally the person of, the holy character of, the power and authority of that person who is the one true God. And I'm going, wow, what does this really mean? So I believe that they received, I mean, let's face it, they had no knowledge of who the God of Israel was, other than there was oral words being passed down to them. They didn't yet have scripture. It was being written, you know, in the wilderness. So they had this understanding they were the children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. But the God of Israel, the first evidence they really had and encountered was when Moses came back and had and brought and said to Pharaoh, set my people free, mm-hmm. God's people free. And they saw 10 plagues being placed upon their enemy. They walked through a wall of water that was being held up. And then when came crashing over the children of the Egyptians and their chariots. So they were frightened of this God that they really didn't have an understanding in a personal way, in an intimate way, of who this God was. And I believe this was God's greatest prayer of grace for them to begin to experience some kind of relationship with the Father, with God of Israel, in an intimate way, that he was a God that loved them and wanted to be like a father to them.
Now, Warren, you mentioned the discovery of a pendant with this prayer inscribed on it. How ancient was that discovery?
Well, in 1979 is when it was found, but it is 400 years older than the Dead Sea Scrolls. Mm-hmm. So what many scholars say, it's the oldest intact Bible scripture in evidence today. It's in a museum in Israel, these pendants. And that got me too. I said, why would God preserve this particular piece of scripture if it wasn't meant for us today in some way to apply to us, even those of us that are in the new covenant? Is there a way that we could have this applied to us? And one of the things I saw was that it had to be prayed over the children of Israel, not by Moses, but by a high priest, the high priest, because he was the only one, the high priest, that had a once a year relationship where he would go into the Holy of Holies, into the Shekinah glory, to meet with the one true God. He was the only intermediary in that sense between God and man. And then I realized that Yeshua, Jesus, is our high priest. Now, he doesn't go in once a year on the Day of Atonement on Yom Kippur. He's there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And I, as I read in Luke 24, it appears that Yeshua, it says, he led them out past Bethany. This is talking about when the ascension was about to happen. Mm-hmm. He says, stay in Jerusalem for the promise of the Father. He's talking about the Father and their relationship with the Father. Of course, he's talking about Pentecost. Stay in Jerusalem. But then he says he lifted up both hands and he blessed them. Now, we know when he said blessings, it was most likely in Hebrew. When he blessed the bread and wine, it was most likely Baruch Atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Haolam, you know, the blessing. Mm-hmm. What blessing does, let's put it this way, he was no longer just Messiah. He had become the high priest of the new covenant when he died and rose again. He was ready to ascend to his new position, which would be seated at the right hand of the Father as our high priest. So he lifted up both hands, just like both hands would be lifted up by the high priest. And he said a blessing, and it was long enough that this blessing took place, that he was ascending as he was saying the blessing. We see these great paintings from the Middle Ages where Jesus has two hands up, but they don't know how to position the hands. The key is, I believe he was saying this prayer over them. And it says, after he said it, they began rejoicing and going to the temple and praising God. Who's God? God the Father. They began praising and worshiping God until that day of Pentecost came.
Yeah, and you know what's so interesting with this? And obviously, we don't know the details of exactly what happened as he ascended, but it's interesting. He raises his hands. He blesses them. Did he pray a specific prayer? Did he just pray out of his own heart or pray a specific prayer of blessing? It's a fascinating question to ask. But it's interesting to this day, in the synagogue, this prayer is recited by those of priestly descent. And let's say you are uncertain. Let's say you are not a traditional Jew and you become traditional and you say, I'm not sure if I have priestly descent. I heard that I might. Then you have to step out when this is happening. Either you're part of the congregation receiving or you're part of the priestly class blessing. But if you're not sure, you have to step out. I mean, that's how specific they get. And then there are these later Jewish traditions. It's not in the Bible, but how the priests have to hold their fingers. And Leonard Nimoy, growing up in the synagogue of Star Trek fame, Mr. Spock, growing up in the synagogue, actually remembered the way the priests would position their hands, and that became his special greeting. So, I mean, that's just a little bit on the side. But Warren, let's
prosper, he said.
Yeah. Let's just break this down. We've got about 3 minutes before break. So the opening words, Yivarechacha Adonai V'yishmerecha, may Yahweh bless you and keep you. So unpack that for us.
Well, it's interesting because the word barach is, it has implications to kneel. It's used in certain scriptures where the camel kneels before you to make himself available to give you the things he's bearing on his back. So it's a picture of the Father kneeling down. Now, people get freaked out by this. It's like God spoke to me and said, if you don't get this, Warren, you're not going to get the rest of it. The Father is making himself available. The one true God of Israel is making himself available to his son and daughter with his arms outstretched, wanting them to come to him. And this is also exemplified in Jesus when he knelt before the disciples. It was barach. He was washing their feet. And Peter got very indignant. You can't do that. You know, I'd rather wash your feet. No, if you don't let me do this, I'll have no part of you. So the Father is like kneeling in front of you, desiring to minister to you, wanting to impart things to you for your benefit. And keep you is an incredible word because to keep you implies a divine embrace. It's like he's putting his arms around you, and it's like thorny arms, a hedge of protection, just like the Israelites would build a wall made out of stone, and they would put thorns outward to keep the predators out. And I believe that this is like an indication that he wants to put a divine embrace around us. And in that embrace, Psalm 91 is activated. When we read Psalm 91, it says that we're in the presence of the Lord. When we come into the secret place of the Most High and we have that fellowship with the Father, it's like the enemy cannot enter. You know, there could be things happening to the right and left of us, but they cannot touch us. The whole thing is about becoming intimate and experiencing the one true God of Israel, experiencing Yeshua, his son, experiencing the Holy Spirit in an intimate way. And when we're in that presence, that's where we see miracles happen, deliverance happen, salvation, and all of the things we so need in our lives.
And you know, Warren, when we come back on the other side of the break, I want to talk about what you've seen as you've taught about this and read the scripture and prayed it in public at church services and things like that. And friends, as you're listening, as you're watching, you might think, I don't know, God kneeling before us. Well, just put that aside and ask, what about the cross? What about the expression of God's love reaching out to us through the cross? And Jesus, as Warren said, washing his disciples' feet. I mean, there is this incredible expression of God's love reaching out. The book by Warren Marcus, The Priestly Prayer of Blessing. And Warren, remarkably, I've had experiences on some occasions where I felt led, ministering overseas, at the end of a meeting to pronounce the blessing and say, hey, allow me to pray this over you. And I've done it in Hebrew, then with English translation. And Warren, I've also seen some remarkable things happen where the Holy Spirit moved with tremendous power. And people, there's something about it, people receive tremendous blessing. All right, friends, we'll be right back. On the other side of the break, again, Warren Marcus, the book, The Priestly Prayer of Blessing.
Give us strength to always do what's right.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us today. It is my great joy to be speaking with a dear friend, Warren Marcus, Jewish believer, following Yeshua, many, many years. We've worked together many video projects for the Jewish people and for other Christian ministry. And he's got a book out now, which folks are really being blessed by, The Priestly Prayer of Blessing by Warren Marcus. Warren, when I was recently doing a shoot with you, you were telling me over lunch with just amazement what you're seeing happen. Now, if we had hours, you could tell us hours worth of stories, but we only have minutes. And I don't want to get back you about content of the prayer, but just give me one anecdote of what's happened when you've gone into a church. You're not trying to make everyone into Jews, you tell them they all have to learn Hebrew or whatever. You're just ministering in a church setting with mainly Gentile believers about this priestly prayer blessing from Numbers 6. Give me an example of what you've seen.
Well, I was in a Presbyterian church, a very liberal Presbyterian church, and you know, they're not so keen on Israel.
Yeah.
But here I am teaching this thing about the prayer. I have a PowerPoint. I'm teaching a thing. They said, you got to be done by 8:30 because the Pittsburgh Steelers are going to be kicking off and they'll just walk out on you. So I said, okay.
So you were in Pennsylvania?
I was on the outskirts of Pittsburgh.
Got it.
And, And so there I was. And so I was a good boy. At 8:25, I got into the prayer. I broke down in the Amplified Hebrew to English. So it's the fullness of the meaning from the Hebrew, which we're missing in the Bible. And then after that, I played a version of it being sung by Paul Wilbur, which I have with music and all. And that's, people could get that free on the website that I put up. And what happened is, as I played it, it's something about the Hebrew, Mike. I don't understand it, but that's when it's kind of like an importation of some sort came upon them of the presence. I could feel it, but then I'm watching these people who are kind of looking at me. I mean, they don't even believe in altar calls at this particular church. Mm-hmm. One guy was looking at his watch the whole time I was talking. Well, by the time I finished it, it was total silence. People were weeping. People were shaking. You know, I was like, I was overwhelmed with the response, mm-hmm. and I didn't know what to do. So I said, it's 8:30. I promised your pastor I'd be done by 8:30. So you could get to see the Pittsburgh Steelers. And this one guy that kept looking at his watch got up and says, I don't give a D about the Pittsburgh Steelers. They could go to H as far as I'm concerned, except use the words. And I'm standing there almost, I'm ready to laugh, but they were so touched. I didn't get out of there till 10:30. They just wanted to know more and more and more. They were so hungry. To this day, I get calls from the pastor saying it was the most amazing thing. And then I had people that have been healed that continue to pray the prayer. I had friends who are, they're gospel singers. They weren't getting jobs. They were getting harassed by people spreading bad rumors about them. They had sleep insomnia. All of those things have been healed. They're so busy now. They said at one point they stopped praying the prayer and they saw things starting to manifest again that were negative. And then all of a sudden they started praying. And not that, it's not about the prayer. It just helps you focus on the person of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in a way where he shows up because he's trying to make himself known to us. And I believe there is something special about this prayer, Mike, in my own life even, because I've seen in my own life an understanding of the Father, where I had a great relationship with Jesus through the born-again experience. I had an incredible relationship with the Holy Spirit, you know, a deeper relationship. But the Father was like, I had kind of relegated myself into a spiritual orphanage. I didn't realize this. But it's almost like we're in a fatherless generation. And a lot of the church, we don't realize we could approach the Father. He's omnipresent. He's up there being worshiped 24 hours a day, as we read in Revelation, by the angels and by all that stuff that goes on there. But the key is he's omnipresent. He could come and visit us too. And we forget about he's our Father. We were born again. We were adopted not by Jesus or the Holy Spirit. We were adopted by the Father to be his spiritual sons and daughters. And I believe he wants to know us. He wants us to know him in a more intimate way. And it's been very hard for some people to experience the Father. But I believe this is almost like a prayer of grace that the Father gave. And it's kind of like the born again, praying a little prayer to become born again. It's like a way of the Father somehow making himself known through this prayer in a tangible way. And now I read scriptures. I read, you know, Jesus grew in stature and such to God and man. Well, what does that mean, God and man? Cults start because they say, well, Jesus can't be God. It's the Father. You know, when we read in Revelation 21, it says there'll be no need of the light because God and the Lamb will be the light thereof of the temple. Well, we know who the Lamb is. It's Yeshua. Who's God? It's the Father. So when we don't understand that, when it says God many times, it's saying it means the Father, and you're reading about Jesus, the only begotten Son. When you begin to understand that and it begins to unfold to you, you have a whole understanding that we are incredibly connected. I call it the great threefold cord cannot be broken. It's to understand the Elohim of God, the triune nature of God. It's the person of God who is so one with one another, you know, achat with one another. I think of John 17 when Yeshua, it's called the unity chapter, and Yeshua says, I am one with you, Father, and you are one in me. My prayer is that they might become one in us.
Yeah.
And what does that mean? In other words, flowing in the person of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit along with one another. And when we have that incredible relationship that we're missing in the church today, for many, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we're missing this incredible thing that's open to us. I believe that that's what this revelation, this end time revelation, I believe, of the meaning of this prayer for us is God the Father is rehearsing this showing up to us in a powerful way, because let's face it, when he comes back again, Yeshua, he's not coming alone. The Father is coming with him, and it's going to be the greatest family reunion ever in history, when we are not just going to be spiritual sons and daughters, but we will be physical as well. We'll be like Jesus, and we'll be standing there in the presence of the Father.
You know, Warren, when you mentioned that when the Bible says God, it's normally talking about the Father, and Jesus teaches us to pray to the Father, even though there are examples of prayer directed to Jesus. The norm is praying to the Father, because God wants us to be rightly oriented in that way, that we relate to him as the Father, the source of all things, and the one with whom we enjoy that childlike intimacy, that intimacy that you have with a parent. And we're adopted with Jesus. We become joint heirs, so that God treats us like a son, like a daughter, like he treats Jesus. I mean, it's all remarkable to comprehend. We are servants of the Lord forever, and yet he treats us as sons and daughters. And in the prayer, you mentioned it earlier, it says, "So you will put my name on the people of Israel." So we understand, on the one hand, the significance of name. It's not just the word, but it's representing the person. It speaks of that person's power or authority, etc. That's why I can say in Isaiah 30, the name of the Lord comes, or Jesus saying, I've made your name known, or in Acts 4, by what power and name was this man healed? But the idea of putting the name of Yahweh, or however the name was originally pronounced, what's the significance of that? Is it just the person? Is there something about what the name reveals? Why is it so significant?
I believe there's an importation, just like we receive an importation when we come into relationship with Yeshua. We receive his righteousness. We have been made the righteousness of God the Father in and through what Messiah Jesus did for us on the cross. It's an importation or an imputing of that righteousness. I believe when we hang out with the Holy Spirit, we begin to commune with the Holy Spirit and just say, Holy Spirit, I need replenishment. I need healing. He imparts healing to us. It's not that we're doing these incredible works or working something up. It's just his nature to give. And I believe with the Father, we're missing in this prayer. It kind of tells us what the Father wants to impart to us. There's all of the portions of the prayer are him making himself known to us and imparting something of himself to us. And the last part is we're left with shalom, peace, which means completeness and wholeness. It's not just the absence of war. It means everything we might need, healing, provision, all these things he wants to give to us, but it comes out of relationship with him. And I think in Matthew, when he's talking about Yeshua gives this discourse, he says, why are you worrying about what you eat? The Heavenly Father feeds the birds of the air. You know, what are you worrying about the clothes you wear? Because doesn't he array the fields with beautiful lilies, far better clothing than Solomon had? And then he says, seek ye first the kingdom and all his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So we have a lot of books about the kingdom of God. But the key is we forget the verse that went before it. He said, don't seek those things like the Gentiles do or the heathens do. Your Father knows what you need before you ask. So therefore, then seek the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. In other words, when we begin to come into the presence of the Father, he begins to give us, because he already knows when a child comes in and he hurt himself playing, the Father already knows. He doesn't have to explain what happened to him. He knows he's hurting, and he puts his arms around him, picks him up, and comforts the child. And we're missing that. I think we're missing that aspect of the Father.
All right, friends, I'm just jumping in here as I'm speaking with Warren Marcus. His new book, The Priestly Prayer of Blessing, number 6, Yivarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha, the Lord bless you and keep you. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'hinecha, the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. Yisad Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom, the Lord lift his countenance upon you and grant you his shalom. Warren, you have interested us in this and whet our appetite about getting into this. 30 seconds, are readers of the book getting impacted the same way as when you teach it in person?
Exactly. I'm getting tremendous testimonies from all over the world now. They're seeing it on different programs I've been on, and also in the books themselves. I'm getting incredible response. So we're praising God for that. It's all about him. It's nothing I did. I just took notes.
Yeah, really. So again, friends, number 6, read the prayer that was to be prayed over Israel by the high priest on a daily basis. An amazing concept. Pray it over your family, loved ones, and pray it and ask God for that blessing in your life. Again, the book, The Priestly Prayer of Blessing, my guest, Warren Marcus. Hey, Warren, we're out of time. Thanks for joining us, man.
God bless.
All right, God bless you.